I just love this passage. I hope you do as well. As we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we see the gospel on full display. A wonderful message and lesson for us this day, for us who are sinners. That is, every single one of us. We need the forgiveness of sins, and we have it described for us, held out for us, proclaimed to us here, particularly in Hebrews chapter 9. We have on display the mediator now of a new covenant, a mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The mediator is simply one who stands in between or who connects two parties. And Jesus draws us close to God as now the mediator of a new covenant. And this is necessary, of course, because of our sin which separates us from God ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Everyone born of him is separated from the Lord. We're condemned in our sins. Now, it's not that you become a sinner later when you break God's law personally, but you break God's law because that is your nature as you are born. We're all born sinners, corrupt and guilty because of that original sin. And as a result of that, each and every one of us deserve God's wrath and curse. It's a difficult lesson. It's the gospel, though. This great need that we have of a Savior. But people this day and age don't want to hear that. In fact, sinners have never wanted to hear that, that we're sinners under God's wrath and curse, that God is holy, he is righteous, he is just, and sins cannot go unpunished. But the good news for you this day, as it has been from ages past, is that God loves his people, and he does not want them to be lost to eternal judgment. But the big question, of course, is how can this happen? If God is holy, righteous, and just, and sins must be punished, but yet he loves his people and wants them to be spared, of course, how will this be resolved? Well, that is what our passage is all about. We need a mediator. We need someone to stand in our place. We need to be redeemed from the punishment we deserve. We need someone to be punished for us. That is Jesus. Our theme this morning is simply that Jesus establishes a new covenant in his blood to save all of God's people and to give them an everlasting inheritance. We'll see that in three brief sections. First, Christ's death. Secondly, the promised inheritance. And then thirdly, the forgiveness of sins. And I'll take a moment to pause every time we get to a new section to make sure that we're all together working through this passage, this glorious passage of Christ's grace shed for us, poured out for us. So first, let's consider Christ's death and its significance. We certainly learn about the importance of Christ's death, not just in the Gospels toward the end there, but throughout the entire Bible. Truly, throughout the entire Bible, at least since Genesis chapter 3, we learn about the importance of Christ's death. But here in Hebrews, God is teaching us in great detail how the death of Christ relates to everything that God has been doing up to that point. That is so critical. In other words, the death of Christ is not an afterthought or somehow some plan B to the Old Testament. But the new covenant in Christ's blood, what we see spoken of here in chapter 9, was the goal of everything that had happened ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall into sin. Jesus is not some addendum to be placed onto the back of the Old Testament. He's not some surprise ending, so to speak, or some artificial construct that is placed onto the Old Testament. But he and his new covenant is the goal of the old covenant, which was instituted through Moses, particularly, all along. Verse 15, therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Such a loaded sentence. It's a wonderful verse to memorize. I memorized this years ago, and it never leaves me. I hope it never will. The Spirit of God uses this in my life here and there, reminding me of what Jesus has done for us. I encourage you to meditate on this passage, perhaps even this afternoon. For we learn that Jesus establishes a new, but also a better covenant. The word that's used here is very special, particularly in New Testament theology. It's just a word, diatheke. It's the same word translated as covenant and as will in these verses. It can be used in both senses, but I thought I'd point out at least that when we see covenant and will in our passage here, we have a similar word, the same word, in the background. And that word occurs 16 times elsewhere in the New Testament, but 17 times just here in Hebrews, which goes to show you how much of a theme, how much of a central theme it is in this book, this word of exhortation. And here the author, I'm not going to suggest who that author may be, other than the Spirit of God himself, clearly uses the word in a sense of a last will and testament. Well, will, you may have a will. I hope you do. I need to double check that mine's all up to date, of course. And some of you are probably thinking that right now as well. But a will, certainly, even in our society, presupposes a death, at least for it to be enacted and in effect. We see that in verses 16 and 17. You do not receive the inheritance that is specified in a last will and testament unless the testator dies and that will goes into effect. But Jesus, here, as we're taught, dies so that we would receive the inheritance. There's an important connection there between the death of Christ and the inheritance we receive as a result of his great work as our Redeemer and Savior. But we also see a further aspect that is in the background here. The first covenant spoken of. The first covenant mentioned here is the old covenant that God instituted and ratified through Moses. We could see that because the author of Hebrews describes it as being ratified in blood. Starting in verse 18, the author is referring back to Exodus chapter 24, that passage we read moments ago. It was a section, a time in God's covenant history in which Moses sacrificed oxen. He sprinkled the blood of the altar, even sprinkled the book of the covenant itself, and even the people with blood. There's blood everywhere on everything. The people heard Moses read the law of God, and they themselves committed to obey it. They were bound to the Lord in this covenantal bond of blood. Now, that covenant era was significant. It was in effect for centuries. It was really a defining feature of the nation, this theocracy, a special nation that was set apart for the purposes of God in covenant history to instruct us and teach us about the blessings we have from God's hand. But now we're left to ask, if Christ's death ushers in a new and a better covenant, then why did God give the law in the first place? Why in the world do we have these ceremonies, for example, with all of this blood being sprinkled all over the place to purify? What is the point, in other words, of this covenant, this old covenant instituted in and through Moses? Well, the law in that whole era was given as a covenant administration for a specific purpose and for a specific time. And that time was marked by the formation of the nation of Israel, as God called them out of Egypt, with the coming, and it ends with the coming of the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. And the law, this whole order under Moses, provided the sacrificial system, which would point forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the offspring to whom the promise had been made. You know, once I had children years ago, and you start reading to them children's books, you start to see the power and the effectiveness of picture books, of board books. Perhaps you have young children, or you can remember when you did, or maybe you're experiencing the great joy of having grandchildren, and you get to read them these picture books. How wonderful they can be. And these young ones who are immature, that do not yet know how to read, and perhaps do not yet know how to process more advanced language, can learn much through pictures, through demonstrations But we hope that as they learn those lessons, they would grow up unto maturity and continue then to move on to books with words, chapter books, and then on down the road to read themselves. Ideally, to read Scripture and bathe themselves in it regularly. But even broadly, just in general, to read great literature and other books and that might benefit them as persons. Well, in many ways, the Old Testament, I like to consider many of these features of the Old Covenant as God's version of a picture book for his people. Time and time again, the people of Israel were described as God's people under age. They're his children, they're juveniles, they're being brought out, born in a sense, being brought out of Egypt and then through the wilderness, being raised up and assisted so that they would enter into their rest. And then on into the future so that they one day would be mature and be able to receive the promised inheritance, which is nothing less than the Holy Spirit himself at Pentecost. But everything before that is Israel as young people, being raised up in maturity. And what we see in the law, in many ways, can be considered the Old Testament board books, the pictures, the demonstrations in grand display to help us to understand the great significance of the Savior to come. God didn't just give them theological lectures when they were called out of Egypt, but he demonstrated his power, his significance, and specifically the necessity of blood in very visible, visceral, tangible sacrifices which are to be offered regularly over and over to teach them about the need for blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. You see, before the coming of Christ, the people of God had the law. They were held captive under it, as Galatians 3:23 describes. And the law had many functions. It pointed out their sin. It showed them their need of a Savior. And the law served as their guardian or as their tutor until Christ came in order that they might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. The law is described by Paul as a pedagogue, a wonderful word, which just means it was their guide or leader or guardian, one who would take care of and manage the affairs of someone who was underage. In Roman society, frequently children would have a pedagogue who would guide them, who would make sure that they would be under discipline and that they would make it to school on time and do their work, that they would learn many lessons to prepare them for adulthood, to prepare them to be ready to receive their inheritance. You can't give a 5-year-old their full inheritance. They'll squander it. They won't know what to do with it. My kids might, I don't know, spend it all on jelly beans or something like that. Well, in many ways, God's people needed to be raised up unto maturity, and the law served as their pedagogue. Pedagogue's a good thing. The pedagogue is necessary, but it doesn't mean that the child or the student likes being under the pedagogue, and nor should they in all cases. The pedagogue can also also function as a prison guard. And Paul was even using that imagery of being imprisoned under the law. But while the guardian is leading us to Christ, we certainly must not be content to stay under its authority forever, for it's a great burden. And we want to be out of its reach because of its demands. We don't want to remain a child forever. We want to grow into maturity and to receive that promised inheritance. Our next point, the promised inheritance. Well, the promised inheritance, as I said, is nothing less than what God has promised to us. But he promised this to Abraham. He promised him a people and a place. Abraham's descendants would outnumber the stars, and he would dwell with God in the very land of blessing. And this promise is for all who would have the same faith as Abraham. It's for you. It's also for your children, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, and for all who are far off, even the Gentiles. And we too look, as Abraham did, to a city with foundations, whose designer and whose builder is God. And the scriptures teach us that Abraham believed God. He believed in his word, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful to all of his promises. God gave Abraham a son, Isaac, who's called the child of promise. And he has given to all of his people his only begotten son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to save us. And through him, through the promised seed, we have an inheritance. We have the Spirit of God. We have God himself given unto us. And if you believe in Christ, you're part of that family, Abraham's family, as described in Galatians 3 or Romans 9. You're members of the covenant of grace, heirs of heaven through Jesus Christ. And in him, you have the forgiveness of sins. Our third, our final section, the forgiveness of sins. Now, God has one family, and he has one plan of salvation. It might sound like a simplistic point, but it's often missed, at least practically speaking, in the evangelical world. You see, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Everything that happened under Moses was important. It was organic to God's overarching plan of salvation. But while Moses was faithful as a servant, Jesus Christ is a son of the house. Abraham was given the great covenant promise, but Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the seed of Abraham, and all of God's people are united to him by grace through faith. And that is so important as we look back then once more to verse 15. As it says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We need to be reminded that old covenant believers were not saved by Moses. No doubt many of the Jews made that mistake, thinking that it was Moses, or at least the things they did, which were instituted through Moses, the things themselves which saved them. But all those living under the old covenant administration were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They were not saved by restraining from eating unclean foods. They were not saved by doing all of the ceremonial activities prescribed, but they were saved by the blood of Christ, as you and I are, the mediator of a new covenant. In other words, God is not saving people in a new way, so to speak. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved, now, on into the future, but also back into the past. Even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, people were saved by Christ, by the blood of Christ, even before Christ had come to earth to do his great and miraculous work. Consider David's words in Psalm 51:7, when he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That is language which is directly borrowed from Exodus chapter 24. Again, the passage that we read moments ago, and the passage that is quoted here in Hebrews 9. It describes the covenant ratification ceremony. David, though, is speaking in Psalm 51 of the forgiveness of sins. That great psalm that we have, just after David committed that grievous sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he goes before the Lord to repent of his sins, and David comes to know the forgiveness of God. David speaks of nothing less than the forgiveness of sins, which has been made possible by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Think back upon God's provision for Adam and Eve in the garden. After they sinned, they were naked and ashamed. And they, of course, had lost their original righteousness. And so what did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. They needed a covering because they were afraid of the Lord who was coming in the garden. They hid for fear of judgment. But God did not pour out his wrath upon them, even though he had every right to. If God would have destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden at that moment, he would have been just, he would have been good. He would not have changed from being who he is and always will be as the eternal, immutable God. But God was merciful. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. I don't think it's a stretch at all to ask, where did these garments of skin come from? For we know a sacrifice would have had to be made in order to come up with these skins. Blood was shed in order to provide Adam and Eve a covering. They were naked in the presence of a righteous, a just God who was coming in judgment. But God spared them from his wrath by offering a sacrifice and covering them. So too do we have a covering and a sacrifice for sin. We too may only be spared by the blood of a sacrifice. And blood was everything in the old covenant order. Verse 22 reminds us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. But Jesus knew this better than anyone, which emphasizes all the more the significance of his great messianic work. For as Jesus and his disciples went to the upper room that night, they prepared to eat the Passover meal. Passover, of course, was another bloody illustration of the need for blood to be shed in order to be spared God's wrath. For as that blood was put on the lintel of the doorposts, the angel of the Lord would pass over the house that was covered with the blood of the Lamb. After supper, Jesus took the cup of the covenant and he said the words of institution, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The sprinkling of blood was an important feature of the inauguration of the first covenant with Moses, but so too now with the second in Christ. You must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the good news of the gospel is that this forgiveness is free to you. It comes at great expense from the Son of God who shed his own blood, who died and paid the penalty for our sins. But if you trust in him alone for your salvation, you will find this forgiveness. For by trusting in him, Christ takes away your sins. He bears them himself, and he gives to you his righteousness, that righteousness which we just sang moments ago. His blood was shed so that you would have life everlasting, and he was raised from the dead so that you would enjoy the promised inheritance through the power now of an indestructible life. Remember this today. Remember this forever, this good news of the gospel, that God has always had a plan to save his people, to spare them from the wrath to come through a Savior, through Jesus Christ, who poured out his own blood for us and was raised for our justification. This is the good news of the gospel.